instead of trying to, chapter 7 is long, instead of doing the entire thing, we'll start with verses 1 through 17, and then if and when we sort of complete our discussion around that, we'll move into the middle section, which is verse 18 through verse 35, and then we can finish off the remainder of chapter 7 for next week, and then move on in to the first half of 8 through verse 21 for next week. So, a reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. The word of the Lord. So really an especially appropriate passage for today when they're filming next door in the church with a bunch of people in German army uniforms telling a story about how a church harbored Jews. Jesus finishes his sermon on the plain, the shorter counterpoint of Mark's sermon on the mount. He goes to Capernaum, and there is a centurion there, a Roman soldier. And a centurion, as you might infer, had 100 soldiers, roughly, under his command. It was a significant position of responsibility. We don't think of 100 soldiers as a whole lot nowadays when our armies number in the hundreds of thousands and the millions. But 2,000 years ago, 100 men was a formidable force. And you have to remember that this was someone who was promoting the occupation of Israel at the time. And he had heard about Jesus, as we've heard repeatedly up until this point. Jesus does something wondrous, and the word goes out about him, and people come flocking in to hear his wisdom and to receive wisdom and exorcism for themselves and or for those that they love. And he sent some Jewish elders to him, perhaps in part because he thought they would be more convincing or persuasive, but also because he was a Gentile. And obviously, from what we read further on in chapter 7, he feels unworthy to have Jesus even come into his house. And so approach Jesus to ask for this favor was more chutzpah than he could sort of summon for himself. And they came and they said, "This is a good man. He's a good man. He helped us build our synagogue." And it's entirely possible that he's what you would call a God-fearer. The first century, there were Gentiles who were sort of followers of Judaism, but they didn't convert. And they weren't dilettantes. They were just people who had a devotion but weren't prepared to observe all of the Sabbath and kosher regulations. They weren't prepared to be circumcised. And in the centurion's case, he wouldn't have been able to go all the way over because he had to pray for the Roman pantheon of gods, among whom was his commander-in-chief. So Jesus goes with him toward the centurion's house, but the centurion sent some of his friends and said, if you just say for him to be healed wherever you are, then that will happen, because we're both men who are under authority and have people in authority underneath us. And, you know, I tell somebody to go or come and they do it. So if you say that he can be made well, I'm not worthy to have you inside my house. And he may have had some concern about Jesus being ritually defiled by having that sort of contact with a Gentile. And Jesus heard this and he was amazed. It's one of the few places in the gospel Jesus is ever amazed. Normally that word is associated with how people feel about him. You know, he does something and they're amazed. Or he says something and they're amazed. But in this instance, he is amazed. And sort of in a chastising kind of way, he said, "This is the most faithful person I've ever met. And he's a Gentile. And he's a centurion. He's one of the people who are keeping us down." And without even saying the man's healed or anything like that, the people who had been sent to him go back to the centurion's house, and he's fine. He's fine. So healing at a distance. And then it only escalates from there. Afterwards, or it may read in your translation next day, it just depends on which ancient source the translators of your version trusted the most. There's a big crowd following him, and they go to the gate of a town named Nain, and a man was being carried out to be buried. You couldn't bury people within the city limits, and she was a widow, and this put her in a very compromising position. There was no man in her life, and in terms of the social order and in terms of being able to earn a living and having enough to live, a woman who didn't have a son or a husband or a father was put in a very compromised situation. So she was in a desperate place. He sees her, recognizes what's happening, comforts her, and then raises a young man from the dead. Jesus gave him to his mother, and they were terrified, which is understanding. I think if we were having a funeral here and somebody walked in and told the person to rise, we would be really pretty freaked out. And they proclaim a great prophet has risen among us. And that makes explicit the connection that's being established here between Jesus and the Old Testament accounts of resurrection that we find in 1st and in 2nd Kings, Elijah and Elisha. And it actually goes back to chapter 4, when Jesus is in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He's quoted from the prophet Isaiah what his mission is, that this prophecy has been fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, he is the embodiment of the fulfillment of the prophecy. They were amazed at what he said, but then they begin to have some questions, and Jesus sort of goads them. And in verse 25 of chapter 4, "But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So he's ticking all the boxes for prophet. Jesus is more than a prophet. He is Messiah, and in the birth narrative, they work hard to link him to the monarchy. These are the connections that are being made with these events, and why Luke has chosen these particular events to his narrative as he's trying to demonstrate the identity of Jesus, and more about prophets in the section to come. Obviously, the fact that he is so amazed by the centurion and finds a greater faith in him than anyone in Israel emphasizes part of Luke's program in Luke, which is to set up the Acts of the Apostles, which was presumably written after the Gospel. We don't really know. But in the Acts of the Apostles, the central narrative in that is Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles. And so having Jesus really affirm the essential goodness of Gentiles, even if the person's a centurion, it's a demonstration that he came to save all people, the entire world, not just a specific nation. And of course, that was a very, very radical concept for people practicing Judaism to embrace, which is why so many did not follow him, and most of those who did not follow him for long. So your thoughts or questions about the first 17 verses of chapter 7? Yeah, it would have been a defilement. And you see Peter wrestling with the same problem in Acts 10. You remember that vision where God spreads the picnic blanket and red and white checkered, of course. And there are all these unclean animals there. And, you know, God says, eat. And Peter says, no, I can't eat. I can't eat this. All in the vision. And he finally relents. And around the same time, some people come from a Gentile household saying, we'd really like you to come because we're following Jesus. And he reluctantly goes and arrives and discovers, hey, maybe Paul's on to something. Maybe Jesus came for the Gentiles too. So it was a conscientious... I mean, this slave was valuable. But it also seems that there's more to it than just property here, that the centurion, you know, may have genuinely cared for the well-being of this person beyond his utility. But he's not, as a centurion would have, taken the most direct course of action. He sends emissaries, and then he sends emissaries again. And just his belief that Jesus didn't even have to be there to effect the healing is really powerful witness to what this, and he's heard this. You know, Paul is fond of saying that faith comes through hearing. You know, there's no reason to believe that the centurion had ever laid eyes on Jesus, because it talks about, you know, what he had heard, and that's in contradiction to people who are following Jesus, perhaps in large part because of what they've seen him do. So it was a real leap of faith for the centurion to make this request.
It sounds like the centurion is a decent guy who is thinking beyond the confines of his station, mm-hmm. and cares about people. So maybe, like you said, cared about the slave as a person, not mm-hmm. as a slave, but a property. But that's what I'm getting from that.
Yeah, I mean, and he helped build the Jewish synagogue. I mean, he was a rare bird in the best of all sorts of that meaning.
Uh-huh. Taking communion at a Roman Catholic church is still probably not on.
Yeah, you know, defilement is conceptually less important today. It's a very primal way of looking at sin when we talk about defilement. Today, sin is viewed more in a moral category. But in Roman Catholicism, for instance, the concern about not giving communion to non-Roman Catholics isn't so much that there will be defilement, but there's a warning that Paul gives when it comes to taking communion and insists that you be reconciled. It's all about reconciliation. And if you aren't reconciled with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you receive the bread and the wine unworthily, it's not going to help you, it's going to harm you, because you're taking the sacrament disingenuously. And for Roman Catholicism, they are the one true church. It's not how all Roman Catholics feel. It's not even how all Roman Catholic clergy feel. But that is their doctrine. The word Catholic means universal. And so for us, we don't recognize the authority of the Pope. We're operating under a different structure with some different doctrinal commitments, and so we're apostate. We're not reconciled with our brothers and sisters. And because of that absence of reconciliation, for which we and other non-Catholics are held responsible, because we're the ones that went away, it's designed to protect you, which feels very patronizing, I know. But over the years, my blood has cooled over that, because I recognize that for most clergy, it is a genuine desire to protect us from receiving something that can harm us. They don't intend that to be a denigrating experience. It is a denigrating experience, but I agree. Where you would find defilement as a prominent concept would be in sort of ultra-conservative Judaism, where the law is followed right down to the letter. And so this concept of ritual defilement, which would then require rituals of cleansing before one could, you know, participate in certain activities, that still stands today in some strands of Judaism.
Eating kosher,
avoiding all contact with Gentiles, even today.
Which is probably hard to do.
Well, I mean, yeah, if you
live in little confines.
That's what I was going to say. I mean, I think that what you would do in that situation is you would attempt to sort of form your own community and sort of enclose within a specific geographical space. Exactly. You'd have a self-sustaining community, so that. But you know, if you're in a big city, you know, and you work, you know, you're going to have to ride the subway, I guess, or maybe you don't. You drive, but you're going to have to work with Gentiles, and how all the particulars about that get worked out are, you know, interesting. And maybe there are exceptions. You know, the law has always been continuously reinterpreted, and we have record of that in things like the Mishnah, where for every passing generation to meet different circumstances, you have a different interpretation of the law. Because, you know, is flipping a light switch or turning on a microwave work or not? You know, that's a question that nobody had to answer 200 years ago, but, you know, today you do. And so it just requires hoping that God will guide you to the right conclusions. I saw a couple of hands up. Was it Daryl? No? Rob,
go ahead. I was confirmed in the Episcopal Church and always felt that I couldn't take communion if I wasn't confirmed. And I guess that's the way it was back then. And then I came here and it's open. And I think that's more liberating, and maybe it'll attract more people. But I felt a little uncomfortable at first when you made that announcement. When I first came, I said, "Oh, okay."
But
I mean,
it's God's sacrament. It's God's sacrament.
Yeah. Well, and you know, until the 1979 prayer book came out, our policy was that until you had been confirmed, even if you had been baptized in the Episcopal Church, you were not to receive communion. And among the changes in the 79 prayer book, it's not just the style of how we worship. There's a lot of theological content that has been revised to conform to the most ancient standards of worship which we possess in terms of early church worship. We're talking 3rd century, 4th century is really where we had the earliest coherent resources. And baptism is one of the two dominical sacraments, commanded sacraments. You're to be baptized, you receive communion. Confirmation was a practice that was generated in the 4th century after the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and there was an enormous influx of Christians into the church, more than could be baptized by a bishop at the Great Vigil of Easter, which had been the practice up until that point. You had a bishop responsible for a specific geographical area. The congregations would gather together as one at the vigil, which was the only time of year that you could be baptized. But now you see these hordes of folks coming in, and it's simply not practical unless you want to radically multiply the number of bishops. So the power to baptize was delegated to the elders, the presbyteroi, which we now call priests, but the bishop being sort of the highest order established in the New Testament, and these orders of deacon, presbyteroi, and episcopate are there in the New Testament in several different places. So it's not something that church made up, as some of our Protestant brothers and sisters would accuse us of. The bishop, as sort of the apostolic order, needed to somehow be involved in the initiation of new Christians. And so what the bishop would do was, as he visited the various congregations under his charge, he would confirm their baptism by laying hands and anointing with oil those who had been baptized by the elders. And that practice has remained in force for 1,600 years. But this was not a biblical dominical sacrament. So confirmation is a time now where we signify that a person has chosen to embrace their baptismal covenant, which was either taken on their behalf when they were infants or toddlers, or which they once received as adults, but to become a member of the Episcopal Church, the confirmation of that reality in a person's life is important. But if you were confirmed a Roman Catholic or in any of the Orthodox churches or in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America or the Moravian Church, you can't be reconfirmed as an Episcopalian. It's an unrepeatable sacrament. And because of the nature of the relationship we have with those congregations, specifically the uninterrupted chain of apostolic succession through bishops, the laying on of hands, we accept those confirmations. I grew up Methodist. The Methodist Church is quite clearly, not to offend anyone who may be Methodist, but quite clearly not in the apostolic succession of bishops. Francis Asbury basically consecrated himself as a bishop, in contradiction to John Wesley's specific instructions in a letter that he wrote shortly before he died. And so I had to be reconfirmed. There's no such thing as confirmation in most Protestant denominations, and so confirmation is the natural way in. But baptism is the sole initiatory rite into the body of Christ. So any baptized person is welcome to receive. But I don't add that qualification because there may be some who have been baptized by spirit but not water. Again, look at Acts chapter 10. So I just simply cannot presume that the rites of the church are more essential than the movements of the Holy Spirit. And I think if somebody isn't baptized, the Spirit guides them to choose. And of course, the hope always is that the unbaptized, perhaps through receiving the grace of Holy Communion, are then motivated to formalize the inward and spiritual grace in an outward and visible manner through the sacrament of baptism, which is what a sacrament is. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. When I marry people, I don't magically transform their relationship. What we're doing in the sacrament of marriage is at a specific time and place before God and a certain group of people, these people are manifesting outwardly and visibly in a sacred way what's already existing in their hearts for one another, which is their desire for a lifelong loving commitment. So that's kind of a longish answer, but there's always questions still. You know, here we are going on 40 years with the new prayer book, as it's still referred to, and that was one of the major and most controversial changes. The pastoral blessing of that is that before 1979, every child in the Episcopal Church grew up until they were 11 or 12 years old, not being allowed to have the same experience that as everyone else was at the climactic moment of our worship, which is the receiving of communion. And the blessing, I think, that we've experienced over the last 40 years is that these children, if their parents will allow them to receive, because some still hold to the old customs, these children will never remember a time when they were excluded from the most powerful moment in our worship. They will always remember having been fully included, as they should be as baptized Christians.
You know, and that's important to the child. Mm-hmm. It is important to the child. We don't realize that when Patrick was small and we were in Denver and he received for the first time, the second time we went to church someplace else, he wanted to know if he could have some more of that body and blood.
Mm-hmm.
The child knows.
Oh, yes. Well, and at the very, and that's what a lot of people say. I mean, it breaks my heart when a child is reaching their hand out for a wafer, and their parents are shaking their head, which is, you know, how they're indicating to me that they don't want their child to receive. And so everybody else gets one, but they don't, which violates the very basic sense of fairness that exists in all children. And what people say is, well, they don't really understand what's happening. And my response is, well, neither do you. I mean, if we're going to, you know, put this on a basis of how much you understand about the sacrament, well, what is that level? You know, I've studied, vocational privilege. I've studied the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist and baptism, extensively. And so, not to be boastful or rude, but compared to me, you guys know very, very little about the history of the sacrament, about the doctrines surrounding it, and the biblical origination and all of this stuff. But generally, where I tend to bring it back is, what about someone who has a kind of a born with some sort of cognitive issue in which they will never be able to understand in a way that we understanding what it means to be baptized or what it means to receive communion? And then what do you do with someone who later in life develops dementia or Alzheimer's? They no longer understand in a cognitive way what they're doing when they're being given this piece of bread and a little sip of wine. So do we deny them communion at that point because they no longer understand? I think that there's understanding beyond reason and cognition that God provides, and you know, that's the same argument that I would make for infant baptism with you know, people in other traditions who say, well, they don't understand what's happening, so she really shouldn't do it, which, you know, honestly, most of these denominations that don't practice infant baptism will happily baptize their 6 or 7 year old who has only the most rudimentary understanding of what's happening to them. So, yeah. Sorry, I kind of got off on a tangent there. Yeah, Beth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. That's good. Good.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, the congregation you've mentioned, from my understanding, just on the basis of a few parishioners here who have started worshiping there for various reasons, and have come back to me to ask questions about their policy that if you were not baptized in that congregation, whatever baptism you may have received prior to that is invalid and you must be rebaptized. And that's not just for people who are baptized as infant or small children, but that's also holds for people who were baptized as adults in any other congregation. And Paul's quite clear that baptism is an unrepeatable experience. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so in essence, to tell a person who wasn't, I get it when it comes to infant baptism, they don't do that. And so I could see where they would say that's not valid. That happened to me in the Methodist Church. Depending on who your pastor was, they would baptize infants or they wouldn't. And so when I was 12 and I was getting ready to be confirmed in the Methodist Church, the pastor at that time did not believe in infant baptism. But when I was a baby, that pastor did. And I was baptized when I was about, 4 months old. And so this pastor who was taking me through the confirmation classes say, I will not confirm you unless you are baptized because you have none. All right? So I understand where they're coming from with the infant baptism piece. I disagree. But even people baptized as adults must be rebaptized. And I'm sad to say that the clear message that that sends is that if you're not part of that specific congregation, that single congregation, you are not Christian and you will not be saved. And I'm not sure if there's been enough self-reflection to recognize that the idea that only maybe the 40 or 50,000 people who are affiliated and have been baptized in that congregation are the only people out of the billions in the world that will be saved. The level of arrogance around that is really appalling.
Mm-hmm. Born again.
Oh yeah, this is far from the only congregation or even denomination that requires this. You know, you could be a Baptist in some traditions. I believe this is the policy of the Missionary Baptist Church, which is a sort of a independent denomination from the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest body of Baptists in the country. But the Missionary Baptists, because there were several of those churches where I grew up, and I had friends who attended them, so I'd go to their youth functions and all this. So my understanding, my recollection, is that you could have been a Missionary Baptist in Houston, Texas, but if you moved to Logan County, Kentucky, and want to join a Missionary Baptist church, you can't say, you know, look, I've got a letter from the pastor, you know, from the Missionary Baptist Church in Houston. They would say, no, if you want to be a member of this congregation, you must be rebaptized. And A clear violation of Scripture is baptism is an unrepeatable sacrament. Huh?
A clear violation of missionary.
Yeah. So, David, yeah.
You know, it's funny in hearing all these things and going back to our lesson where we're talking about Jews and Romans,
yeah,
and defilement. And the best example of how not everybody gets hung up on this,
mm-hmm,
is when we got married, 1973, I just graduated from college, and I worked a part-time job throughout college.
Mm-hmm.
My boss was Jewish. Mm-hmm. Solomon Rubin. Doesn't get much more Jewish.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
And he,
great name,
and his wife came to our wedding.
Wow.
They sat through an entire Episcopal, mm-hmm, Eucharist wedding ceremony. They came to the reception and ate the food and drink we had. You know, it just... And I hate when people get so hung up on stuff. And God bless him. He was a great guy.
Yeah. So anything more about this sort of first third of chapter 7?
My question, yes, is, if a person is baptized as an adult,
mm-hmm,
do they, while wait... Or why have they waited so long? Do they really know what they're doing? I mean, it would be just like a child. Are they just doing it because I have to do it?
Well, I think for an adult being baptized, obviously from the standpoint of cognitive understanding, this is the commitment that I'm making in a covenant with God. These are the origins of baptism. I mean, a small child, at whatever age, except for infants and toddlers, you can prepare to a certain degree. You can tell them the stories of baptism and you know, explain in a way that they can understand at their spiritual and cognitive level what they're about to do, and then that later on they'll have the opportunity when they're really a big boy or girl to do something else, which we call confirmation, where they take responsibility for this relationship that they've entered into. But again, when it comes to baptism, these sacraments are mysteries. And they evoke in me a deep sense of awe and wonder every time that I baptize someone, every time that I'm at the altar with the bread and the wine. I am, you know, summoning the Holy Spirit and acting as a vessel for God's grace, and I'm pouring the water and blessing the wine and the bread, and despite all of my studies and all my years of experience, the older I get, the more that I recognize that I really don't have much of a clue about what's going on. It would be no problem for me to write a book about either one of those sacraments. But there's just stuff going on there beyond human comprehension, which is, I think, true just about any time you're having an encounter with the living God. So, you know, the more that we can learn, the more we can understand about what it means to be a baptized Christian, and it's a lifelong process of learning, the better, because it helps us be more faithful to the covenant. But, you know, at the end of the day, we're dealing with stuff that we can never fully grasp. And yeah, go ahead, Rob.
Yeah, we're talking here about healing lots of people. And was that kind of the thing that drew a lot of people to Jesus? I mean, if he was just preaching his word, mm-hmm, would that have been enough? Or does the healing of the multitude going around and, you know, the word is spreading that, oh, this guy can heal, and, oh, but I like the message as well.
Certainly the miracles would have been a big draw. And he was far from the only person who could work wonders, legitimate wonders. As I've said before, there were a number of people, both before and after Jesus, up until the present day, who either proclaimed themselves to be the Messiah or who were identified by others as the Messiah. And some of them had the ability to work wonders. Obviously, only Jesus, none of the others, were Messiahs. So, Jesus... Hello.
Hi, Father.
Not at all.
Please turn your air conditioner off the sanctuary.
Impossible.
That's going to be complicated.
I think we reset.
It's actually password protected. And there's, I'll have to call the individual who has that password.
Okay.
Or actually, better yet, do you know the church's number?
The church?
Yeah.
No.
Okay. Can you call Dawn and have Dawn call Brian Manlove? All right? And then.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. No, you're fine.
I'm from St. Paul, by the way.
Oh, welcome. Good to see you, brother.
Yeah.
The AC system is, we're running tests, and so to keep people from fiddling with it when they're hot or cold, we've password protected that system. And it's wonderful, actually, because we're... The vents are on the floor on the sides of the church. Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, and, but... just tell Brian it's special circumstances, and then he may need to just walk you through it, okay?
Okay.
All right, thanks.
And then I have to kill him, right?
Yeah, if you're listening online, part of the movie's being shot in the church, which is why they need the HVAC turned off so they don't have that sound in the background. It's a World War II movie, and this church in France probably did not have centralized air conditioning, apart from open windows, and probably not even that. So... Do we, Beth? Go ahead.
What about the communion? Are we apostolic succession?
We are. Well, the Roman Catholic Church would disagree with us, and the Orthodox Church would disagree with us. But it's pretty clear that we're in apostolic succession. Well, they're not in apostolic succession. They don't have bishops in their system. That specific congregation is actually part of a larger denomination, which is the Christian Church Independent, which is one of three branches of what's known as the Stone-Campbell movement. And here's the irony. Sorry, we're getting a little more history than Bible today, but we'll follow where we're led to go. During one of the great revivals of the one of the great awakenings of the 19th century, there was an enormous camp meeting held at a northeast of Lexington, and these people gathered, and believe it or not, this is true. You'd oftentimes have cards or wooden coins identifying yourself as a member of a particular denomination. And there are people from many different denominations at this lengthy revival. I think that they began to realize that they had more in common than they had differently. Two of the principal leaders were known as Stone and Campbell. I can't remember their first names, I'm sorry, but that's why it's called the Stone-Campbell Movement. And they decided that they would all sort of join together because they were all disciples of Christ.
Oh.
And so you have what we now know as the denomination Disciples of Christ. Unfortunately, they were only able to hold together for a little while. In the late 19th, early 20th century, you see a cleavage where the Christian Church Independent feels that the church is moving in the wrong direction, and so they are a more conservative body of people, so they separate away. And then not long afterwards, from the Christian Church Independent, there was a subset of people who said, you guys are just way, way, way too liberal. you don't take the Bible literally enough, and so they separate and they form what we now know as the Churches of Christ or the Church of Christ. So the congregation you're talking about is actually part of a broader denomination, but the affiliation is nominal because in that denomination it's more of a congregational model. You can be in many Protestant denominations independent congregationally, even though you're part of this larger whole in a very practical way, but in terms of authority, the authority is concentrated in the local congregation, unlike the Orthodox or the Roman Catholics or ourselves, where the smallest functional unit in an Episcopal church is not a congregation, it is a diocese. Because a bishop presides over a diocese, and the bishop is the one who lay in apostolic succession. And, you know, we copy, though, these other denominations. We have very parochial attitudes. A lot of people are very resentful that we make contributions to the diocese financially, and that we're asked to serve in offices in the diocese and use that time and energy. A lot of people don't see the point, but the reality is that is the historic structure of our church. This congregation, all congregations, receive many benefits, practical benefits from the diocese. So that's sort of a difference between our heritage and theirs and whatnot. So. Yes, it occurs weekly in the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church Independent. I'm unsure about the Churches of Christ. I'm not sure they do. Yeah. Well, I mean, well, no, I mean, what you have in the Protestant Reformation is people who... you know, the Reformation initially was a desire to reform the Roman Catholic Church. That's what Luther wanted. He didn't want to create an entirely new branch of Christianity, except toward the end of his life when he began to recognize that that was necessary, that the Roman Catholic Church had absolutely no intention of reforming, certainly not to the extent that he felt that it needed to. And so... the Reformation movement itself did not stay united because there are a variety of different ideas about how far you needed to go and what practices you needed to reject and which ones you needed to embrace more closely. Mm-hmm. And so you see a massive proliferation, and some of it was fairly reactionary. These bishops are corrupt. So the answer isn't to have a way to have bishops who aren't corrupt. The answer is no bishops. But well, you know, their beliefs are about communion are a little bit different from ours, and certainly different from the Roman Catholic Church. But I would not invalidate their practice of communion simply because they're not a part of the apostolic succession. Again, for the same reason that I don't specify that you have to receive a water baptism or you're not welcome at the rail. What God's Holy Spirit may be doing in these congregations outside of apostolic succession, and remember, I was raised in one, is not for me to judge. But, you know, obviously we wouldn't recognize the ordination of their clergy. If somebody from this denomination wanted to be an Episcopal priest, they'd have to be reordained as an Episcopal priest. And so then that begs the question, well, if you don't recognize the validity of the ordination, then how can you recognize the validity of their consecration? But the issue there is that in these denominations, there's not anything that we would recognizably call a consecration, because for them, the bread and the wine is not consubstantial with Jesus. So you have transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic position, and where the bread and the wine is turned into flesh and blood. Doesn't smell like it, look like it, or taste like it, because using some very subtle Aristotelian philosophy, the accidents of the elements, which is how they appear to be, are unchanged. But the essence of the elements, that has been transformed. For us, we are consubstantialists, and we get this from Luther. And the idea is that it is not in any way human flesh and blood. However, the bread and the wine are permeated with Christ's spiritual presence. And so for all intents and purposes, what you are doing is ingesting Christ. You are what you eat. And that's the transformative fulcrum for us of participation in communion. It's not the only way to receive Christ into yourself, but it is a reliable, powerful way to do it, which is why it is a sacrament. In these Protestant denominations, the idea around communion is simply it is to remember what Jesus did. Okay? And we have, those are part of the words of institution. Do this in remembrance of me. The problem is that the word in Greek, which we translate as remember, it's hard to translate into English, it's called anamnesis. And anamnesis means more than remember. Okay? So if a Greek person was saying, I remember when I was a younger man, and they use the word anamnesis, they're not talking about that in the same way. Anamnesis means to bring to mind a past action and to represent it as a actual event in the present. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's more than remembering something that happened in the past. It's almost a recreation of that event in the present, so that we can participate in it. And that's, despite the fact that any linguist will tell you that's the Greek sort of meaning of anamnesis, the Protestant, again, it's just like the Catholic Church was doing a lot of things that were inconsistent with the Scripture and that were simply immoral or unnecessary. There was another wonderful word that was used by the Reformers called adiaphora, which basically means stuff that don't matter. And it was basically a purge. They were just throwing out all the junk. But depending on where you were as a Reformer, this was treasure, this was junk. And that's why you see this wide variety of belief and practice in the Church today. Judy?
That same anamnesis is present in the Seder meal, isn't it?
In the what?
The Seder meal.
Yeah, well, and that's Judy's saying the same anamnesis is present in the Seder meal. The prayers at the Seder meal isn't when our ancestors walked through the Red Sea on dry land. The Seder meal prayer is when we walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And of course, our own communion is a transformed and magnified Passover, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least, that's when it happened. That's why we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. A lot of people are like, where did you get all this Lamb of God business? Well, because on the night that he was betrayed and arrested, the night before he was crucified and his blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins, he celebrated this Passover meal with his disciples. And by giving them the bread and the wine, by saying, this is my body, this is my blood, however you want to interpret that, he basically became the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, so the blood could mark the doorway and the angel of death would pass over, so that the people could consume the lamb, which was a symbol of the gift that God was giving them, because you'd usually sacrifice a lamb for some sort of celebratory thing that wouldn't be part of your daily diet. And then these people were released from bondage in Egypt, and it's through Jesus' bread and wine that we're released from the bondage of sin and death. So what Jesus and his disciples were experiencing were an anamnetic moment. He was taking the reality of the Seder meal, and he was going beyond even that by identifying himself with that sacrificial lamb. How are we doing? We got 10 minutes, so we're definitely not moving on to the middle section. So we'll do the remainder of chapter 7 next week.
Just a funny little thing about the Jewish sticking to